You can open your Bibles this morning to page one. Whatever Bible you're using, page one will get you there as we were looking at Genesis chapter one. One way or another, you can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter one. And today marks the beginning of a new sermon series I'm calling the Old Testament Sojourn. And the goal of this series is to take us through the top 50 narrative passages of the Old Testament. The only catch is that this series will be spread out over 10 years. Also not a joke. I had this idea a while ago, just to pick a summer month with five Sundays, just one month a year, and during the month take a little break from our regular study in the New Testament and march through five key Old Testament narrative passages. If you can keep that up for a decade, you've hit all the major narrative passages of the Old Testament and then some. Why should we do this? Why bother? Well, right now, if you're with us, we're preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, a long haul. And that's our ordinary diet, just a verse-by-verse steady exposition through a book of the New Testament, expository preaching. I still believe that's the best steady diet for a healthy church. The church is the people of the New Covenant. The New Testament is God's written revelation for or corresponding to the New Covenant. It's the most directly applicable to the church. In the New Testament, we see the life of our Lord. We see life in the Spirit. So, yeah, that's where we should spend most of our time. It will be the most directly edifying. That being said, not all of our time. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, training, and righteousness, so on. Then, the thing is, when Paul wrote that verse, he was talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is still God's inspired living Word. And here we want to preach the whole counsel of God's word. That's got to include some Old Testament. We are not the people of the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, rather, Israel, but there's still plenty of continuity between the Old and the New. The Old Testament still gives us the foundation for knowing God and His will, His plans for this world and redemption. In a way, we're kind of like immigrants traveling to a new land. We've moved to this church era. We want to adopt its customs, its ways, its laws, but we don't want to forget the old country, our roots. It'd be nice every now and then if we could go back and visit to be enriched. That's kind of what we're doing here, visiting the roots of God's people and His plans in the Old Testament, this Old Testament sojourn. Today we're at the very beginning of this journey. That, of course, puts us in the book of Genesis, which is the beginning of all things, literally. And over the next five Sundays, we will cover the narratives found in Genesis 1. And 2, deal with creation. Genesis 3, the fall. Genesis 6 through 9, the flood. Genesis 10 through 11, Babel. This is the biblical history before God's dealings with Israel, and it sets the stage for everything else to come. This is ground level. Without further ado, we're going to get started. I can only give you the briefest background on the book of Genesis, because we still have a lot to cover, and it is a communion Sunday. We're going to try and make it through all of Genesis 1 today. But you should know, it's a little unlike our times in the New Testament, this won't be as exhaustive. Not trying to turn over every rock and study every single verse. We'll get with more of the big picture. But the book of Genesis gives us the big picture on beginnings. Written by Moses under inspiration, Genesis was meant to give Israel and all people an explanation of the origin of pretty much everything. Where did the world come from? Where did people come from? Who are we? Genesis has answers. These answers are all inextricably linked to God Himself. Who, you know, where did this world come from? God made it. Where did people come from? God made them too. Who are we? We are those who are made by God, for God, unto God, to know Him, to serve His purposes. Genesis 1 is just so worldview-forming. But these early chapters of Genesis were also written to explain all that has gone wrong with the world. Why are we separated from God? Why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? Why does all life end in death? Genesis likewise gives answers, where we find man has rebelled against God, introduced sin into the world, inviting God's curse. Man has thoroughly corrupted God's once perfect creation. This is a problem for us in more ways than one. Being steeped in sin, man has been cut off from the glory of God's presence, or God's righteous wrath indignation now rests on mankind. And you see expressions of this in the fall and the flood in Babel, all of which we find detailed in Genesis 1 through 11. These chapters catalog everything that has gone wrong with this world. But there is hope. Though this God is holy and just, he really is loving and merciful. And we find even from the beginning, he has a plan to redeem this world, to restore this world to its intended, created glory and purposes. That includes redemption for mankind, which God brings about through a series of promises he will make to one man, or starting with one man, Abraham. You will have to wait 1 year to learn about Abraham, as this month we're just sticking to Genesis 1 through 11. It's just the beginning of a long journey. But glimmers of hope and promises of salvation are seen even in these chapters, which we will witness together. So for now, this morning, we come to Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter of the Bible, familiar to most, if not all. And look, trying to tackle the whole narrative of Genesis 1 in one sermon is still quite challenging. This is such a loaded chapter. You first have to settle on your approach. How are you going to do this? Do you take the chronological approach? Just walk through the 7 days of creation, you know, the first 3 days of forming, second 3 days of filling, the day of rest, we just kind of walk through. Do you take the apologetic approach, where you use Genesis 1 to argue for the existence of God and a literal seven-day creation? And these days, Genesis 1 is ground zero for arguing that God only made man to have two genders, male and female. Do you take the Christological approach? Genesis 1 foreshadows so much revelation about Jesus, which the Gospel of John especially draws out, that Jesus is this divine logos, divine word. John begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word," harking on Genesis 1:1. Jesus is the divine word through whom God made the world. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the perfect image of God in man. All those just kind of stem from Genesis 1. All these approaches would be great, would be edifying, I'm sure. But since we just have one shot, I've opted for a theological approach. By that, I just mean theo, God-centered, a God-centered approach. Contemplating Genesis 1, I want to keep all the emphasis on God himself. We'll get to man in Genesis 2, but let's focus on who this God is, what he has revealed himself to be in creation. All existence is from God. It is for God. All life is about knowing God. So what does this preeminent chapter reveal about the nature and person of God? So who is God? As A.W. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That's true. Far be it from us to exchange the truth of God for a lie as we reform this God into our image or the image of our idols. No, let us fill our minds with divine truth of who this God is from Scripture itself. And so with this in mind, our only goal this first morning is simply to behold our God. Who is God? We need to pause to see him for who he is, that we might know him. And with that in mind, from Genesis 1, I'll give you six foundational revelations of who God is. Not exhaustive, but six foundational revelations of who God is that you might know him. We'll start off right off the gates with a big one. God is eternal. Number one, God is eternal. It's the opening words of the whole Bible. Everyone knows them. In the beginning, God. That just shows you how loaded this first chapter of the Bible is. We can't make it through a few words where we already have to stop and consider. It's like you're taking a road trip across America. You want to hit all the main landmarks, but you're starting at the Grand Canyon. You barely drive a few minutes where you got to pull over, stop the car, get out, and explore, because there's so much to see. Even in the first words of the Bible, there's much to see. In the beginning, God. And we are first confronted with the eternality of God, which ironically, I think, would take us an eternity to grasp. What can we meaningfully say about God's eternality in just a few minutes? It's kind of silly. It's about as feeble as driving past the Grand Canyon in 1 minute. You've got 1 minute to see it all, thinking that'll do. But so let's stop to consider the foundational revelation of God seen in his eternality. Martin Luther once gave a pretty good definition of God's eternality that has become somewhat timeless in its own right. He was commenting on Genesis 1:1. He says this, quote, "God is not bound to time. He is above and beyond it. With him, there's no past nor future, but an everlasting now," end quote. If we're going to think and behold God's eternality, we have to think about time itself. Both time and space are these dimensions. We're more familiar with space. We live in space. We can see and feel things in space. So for us, we might say God is omnipresent, meaning he's not bound to space. He's everywhere present. Okay, we can like sort of think about that. He stretches out really far. But at the same time, God is eternal, which means he's not bound to time. He's every when present. What is time? Time is simply a measurement of the movement of matter through space. Space, time, and matter always go together. You may have heard of these things. They're always a package deal. You could also say time is the continuous succession of moments, which, in our perspective, appear to be arranged as past, present, and future. But the thing is, God has a different relationship to time itself, which means it's a totally different perspective on time. We're used to thinking of space and matter as being created by God. He makes the world. He makes space. He fills it. Space and matter are begun by time. But in the same token, so is time, or the begun by God, rather. Time is begun by God as well. Genesis 1:1 tells us of God calling space-time into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before this beginning, there only existed God. But God made this space-time with a purpose, to be the canvas on which he would display his perfections, his nature, his glory. We as creatures are bound by both space and time. You're right, we're stuck in one place, one time. There's nothing you can do about it. You're just stuck in one place and one time. There is such a thing as a past and a future to us, but you'll never get there. The past is forever behind us, and the future in front of us. By the time you actually get to the future, joke's on you, it's now the present. But God exists in all times equally. As Luther put it, he lives in an everlasting present, an eternal now. God knows the beginning of time and the end of time simultaneously. This blows the mind. We don't have any category for this, for a timeless being. It doesn't make sense. But this is who God is. He exists in a category all by himself. Maybe explains why Isaiah 57:15 says God inhabits eternity. God condescends to relate to creatures in time, but that does not mean he's bound to the succession of moments like we are, which we call time. This is why Scripture says strange things like 2 Peter 3:8. It says, with the Lord, one day, it's like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. For most of human history, the ocean has been man's mirror to the eternality of God, because you look out at it, you never see the end. It goes on forever, it seems like. You sail into it, you'll never reach the end. It's eternal. Now, we've come to know it's not quite true that the ocean has a beginning, has an end. It's vast, but not quite eternal. Now, though, in our day, there's a new frontier that is an even greater mirror to God's eternality, and that would be outer space. Now, with greater vision, we can gaze out at the stars. We come to see this universe that is seemingly limitless, just stretches on and on for untold light years. But this universe is still just a faint echo, a reflection of God's eternality. It has a beginning. It will have an end. Only God is forever. That's why Moses later writes poetically in Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." He's who God is. He's eternal. Now, correlated to the fact that God is eternal is the fact that he has no beginning and no end, slightly different enough to treat on its own. So we'll say number two, God is uncreated. God is uncreated. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the creator of all things. He himself is uncreated. Genesis 1 is the chapter describing God creating all things. And when we say all things here, we really mean all things. All time, all space, all matter, and literal 6 days. We're not going to cover every verse. You keep reading verses 3 through 13. You'll learn about the 3 days of forming, where God is forming the world. He's separating light from dark, sky from water, land from sea. Then verses 14 through the end of the chapter, the 3 days of filling, where God is populating. He populates space with the sun, moon, and the stars. He populates the sky and the sea with birds and fish. He populates the land with man and beast. But the unmistakable truth is that God is the cause, the source of all the material universe. And by the same token, he is the cause or source of the immaterial universe. There's a whole other, we find later, a spiritual realm that we can't even see that exists, that he's the source, the creator of all that as well. The New Testament clarifies how God the Son was the agent of creation. And so speaking of Jesus, Colossians 1:16 says this, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." There's no shortage of Bible verses establishing that God is the creator. This likewise begins this creator-creature distinction, that God is entirely set apart from all creation. He's the creator. Everything else is in the bucket of creature. And that God is entirely other from creation, I think maybe the greatest way, most profound way, is simply the fact that he is uncreated. Everything else can say it's created except God alone. He is self-existent. Just like God revealed to Moses in the burning bush, in Exodus 3:14, he is that great I am. Even his covenant name Yahweh is derived from the Hebrew verb to be. This God simply exists always and forever. Calvin said this in his Institutes, saying, quote, "God is without all beginning and end, and from the eternity of his being derives his name, I am," end quote. When you put together God's eternality and his self-existence, it really goes to show you how transcendent God is compared to us. Our creaturely experience tells us that literally everything has a beginning. Everything we can think of has a beginning. A child might ask you, like, "Where did this piece of paper come from?" And you'll tell them, "Well, the store. We bought it." "Where did that come from?" "Well, it came from a factory." "Where did that come from?" "Well, I guess it came from a lumberyard. And then it came from a tree. And then it came from a forest. And then it came from some other tree," going all the way back at this point to creation. Everything can be traced back. Everything has a beginning. But when that child turns that question on God and asks, "Where did God come from?" that there's no answer. The answer is no where, no thing. God has no origin. This, once again, breaks all of our categories and breaks our minds. I wonder, can our meager, limited, created, finite minds grasp something like this, that God is uncreated and self-existent? Although I will say, though impossible to grasp, this reality is not irrational. In fact, God's self-existence is necessary for anything to exist. This is a biblical truth that is completely logical at the same time. If you humor me for a second, I'll take you through a little heady, but a compelling argument from Thomas Aquinas on the existence of God, that of the first cause, the uncaused cause, the unmoved mover. Just think about this fact of reality that none really can contest. Something cannot come from nothing. Okay, the deepest sense, you would agree, something cannot come from nothing. In other words, nothing can create itself. No thing has the property of self-creation. When people ask, where did the universe come from? Could it really come from nothing? It just appears. But just think about that insanity. There's no time, there's no space, there's no matter. When you say nothing, it really means nothing. No time, no space, no matter. So I guess at some point in time, even though there was no time, the space erupts, time-space magically appears, even though there was no space, and it gets filled with matter and energy, even though there was no matter. That thought is irrational and unreasonable. Everything we know tells us that something cannot come from nothing. It's impossible for something to possess the property of self-creation. If anything was able to create itself, it wouldn't need to, because it already would exist. There's only one logical explanation for existence. Some thing must have the property not of self-creation, but self-existence. For anything to exist, some thing must be truly eternal, uncreated, having always existed with no beginning. That thing is what we call God. He himself is the cause of all existence, though he himself is uncaused. Know this for sure boggles the mind. It is actually a logical necessity for anything to exist. If we are real at all, God must be self-existent. And this really becomes part of the concept of God. He's the uncreated creator, the unmoved mover, the uncaused cause, the self-existent I am. I mean, who are we? We're here, we're stuck in one time and one place. We look up at the night sky, staring out into this infinite, seemingly infinite universe. We'll never see it all. And likewise, we can't hope to see all of God or to know all of God. But he has revealed himself, and the little he has revealed is still enough to occupy us for all eternity. These thoughts are too great for us. Some like to run and hide from them, but I think we must think them. One of the tragedies of modernity, the move from the country to the city, is that people don't stare at the stars anymore. And by that I mean contemplating life and wondering at the Creator, which creation so clearly testifies of. But I hope at the very least these words inspire you to seek afresh this morning that the quest is to know God. Who is this being? Who is this God? God created the heavens and the earth. Who could do such a thing? Now, speaking of what we can know about God based on the stars and the revelation of creation, here's number three. God is all-powerful. God is all-powerful. We're not aiming at an exhaustive study on the attributes of God this morning. No, just some highlights that stem from Genesis 1. And accordingly, the Apostle Paul draws a direct line between creation to God's omnipotence, meaning that he holds all power. Romans 1:20, Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." God's omnipotence is often incorrectly defined to mean he can do all things. But that is not true. God cannot do all things. The Bible says so. He cannot lie, he cannot sin, he cannot do evil, he cannot be tempted by evil, he cannot cease to exist. There are many things he cannot do, and those are all part of his perfections. Those are good things. More accurately, though, omnipotence refers to God's ability to do all things that are in harmony with his nature. God has all power to accomplish his holy will. None can stay his hand. That God wields all power to act according to his will is seen most of all just in creation and how effortlessly he creates. I think that one little imprint of the image of God in man, which we'll see more of next week, is the fact that humans are compelled to create things. The animals don't create much. We are just compelled to create. I think that's residue of the image of God there. But we do not create like God creates. He creates much different. Do you know how long it takes to make one Rolex watch? From the parts manufacturing to the movement assembly to the chronometer certification to the final assembly and testing, it takes 12 months per watch. It is an impressive feat of man's ingenuity, but it's still nothing compared to the complexity of, I don't know, the periodic table of elements, or Earth's weather system, all of which God created just in an instant. And how? Just saying a few words. He just speaks, and it exists. Creation testifies of God's power, in particular the power of his word, which becomes this forever theme in the whole Bible now, the power found in his word. God is immaterial, God is spirit, but there is power in his word. Psalm 33:6 declares, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and the breath of his mouth all their host." Then, of course, we see this pattern in Genesis 1. Just a survey, but let's just walk through the 6 days of creation here and notice the theme, the pattern. God speaks, creation happens, and it was so. So watch the pattern. Day 1, verse 3. "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." Day 2, verse 6. "Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." Verse 7, "and it was so." We'll see that repeat. Day 3, verse 9. "Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, let the dry land appear, and it was so." He speaks, it happens. Day 4, verse 14. "Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." Verse 15, "and it was so." Day 5, verse 20. "Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." Day 6, verse 24. "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so." Then the pinnacle, verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." We can stop there. All this, all these 6 days, they're all known as creation ex nihilo, which just means out of nothing. He was not shaping things as much as speaking things into existence. The best we can do when we create is take existing matter, reform it, reshape it into something else. But God was calling matter into existence itself by the power of his word. He speaks, and existence emerges. Now, I'll add one more note here. So we've learned God's power and his glory are seen in all creation. That's Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, right? We'd add God's power and glory are seen in his written revelation, the scriptures. That's Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. That God put that same power of his word in his written word, which has the power to reshape human hearts, to change souls. This is why we study and read and preach the Bible so much. We're after God's power. But beyond all this, God's power and glory are seen most of all in Christ. And you need to know that Jesus comes as God's Word incarnate. He's now the Word incarnate, the Word made flesh, the divine logos or Word made flesh. This is John's Gospel in John 1, where he mimics Genesis 1:1 and says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." He says in verse 3, "All things came into being through him." That Jesus is the source of all light and life. So you just need to know that everything we learn about God in Genesis 1 is telling us something about Jesus as well. He is God, very God, in the flesh, come to make the Father known to us. And so as Scripture says, we would affirm, "Come, let us behold him, Christ the Lord, Emmanuel, God with us." That's all we're trying to do this morning. All we're trying to do is behold our God. Who is he? This eternal, uncreated, all-powerful one. Now, so far, this, if you stop right here, this picture of who God is can actually sound terrifying. Isn't this the depiction of man's apocalyptic fears these days, is to draw on a little popular culture, although I haven't seen the movie, I know of it from my childhood. Think of Marvel's villain Galactus. He's this seemingly eternal, uncreated, all-powerful being who devours worlds. And what can mere man do to stop such a force? So we have to invent and imagine superheroes to save us. But It really is a terrifying thought to know there really is an eternal, uncreated, all-powerful being who rules the universe. There's nothing we can do to stop him. His name is God. But thankfully, that is not all that God is. God is not a man, not like man. He's not capricious or wicked. He's not a devourer of worlds. He is fundamentally good. And that's some good news. This is number four. God is good. You should be very thankful about that, that God is good. How meaningless it would be to live in a universe ruled by some amoral force, like gravity or electricity. How terrifying it would be to live in a universe ruled by an evil being. But thankfully, we live in a universe ruled by a good God. What is the goodness of God? It's not quite the same as saying God is holy and righteous. God's goodness speaks of his disposition of kindness toward his creation. It is his benevolence toward man and the world. You can say God is inclined to bless. He's disposed to bless. This is affirmed all over Scripture. Psalm 34:8 tells us, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." In 1 Chronicles 16:34, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." How do we see God's goodness in the creation account? Well, go back to how creation begins, verse 2. It says, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good." Now you notice, creation moves first from chaos to cosmos, meaning order. Creation was formless and void, unformed, unfilled, chaos. But out of that disorder, God then creates harmony as he forms and fills the world. And in that harmony, there is beauty, which is a reflection of his own nature, his own goodness. There's an undeniable splendor to the created world that even the most ardent atheist has to confess, though he denies its source. This splendor, I would say, includes, first of all, God's light. Read how God says his first act, "Let there be light," and there was light, and he calls it good. He's pleased by this light. Now, if you're a careful student, you would notice that the sun, moon, and stars are not made till day four. What is this light? It's nothing other than the light of his glory filling and illuminating the universe. But this is what gives all creation value. This is what makes creation itself fundamentally good, pleasing, right. And each day God adds a little bit more order and purpose to creation and then declares it good each time, very good at the end. All that comes from him is good, for he is good. God's goodness is also seen in Genesis 1 in his provision for this world and its inhabitants. This God is the source of all life. He's the author of life. He did not just make rocks and inanimate objects. He created living beings like him. He's the author of life. Earth was not meant to be just a cold, dead rock. But after God formed the world, he filled it with life, and then by his goodness, he made all provision necessary for life to flourish. He creates land and light, food and seasons that we might live. You think of the intricacy of photosynthesis to the orbit of the planets. Anything's off just a fraction. Earth is as barren as Mars. But God so made the world that all life might be fruitful and multiply. That's his good provision for his created beings. Look down verse 22. On day 5, for instance, God forms living creatures in the sky and sea. He's provided all that they need to live, and then they get his first ever blessing as living creatures. Verse 22, God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the seas, let the birds multiply on the earth." God intended creation to bless because he is good. The way he made the world reflects his benevolence. The same is true for man. On day six, God creates the land, animals, and then the pinnacle of his creation, he makes mankind in his image. And the man receives God's greater blessing, verse 28. It says, God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God makes man, commissions man as his stewards or mediators of his rule over this world. And God then provides man everything he needs to carry that out. And that's verse 29. Then God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. God did not create just to curse man and to curse the world. Yes, we'll learn later in Genesis 3, God's curse did fall on man and the world because man brought sin and rebellion into this world. But God, in his goodness, created to bless. And as you should already know, his plan to restore and redeem this world has his eternal blessing in mind. Even today, amidst man's present rebellion, God's goodness still provides what people need to live, to have life and breath. Like Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 45, that God still causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's all undeserved. It's all just by his goodness. He still provides for his creatures. And we see God really does have a special relationship with these humans, these creatures made in his own image, verse 26. Man was granted dominion over the world that he might reflect God's own goodness and provision. We'll save some more of those thoughts on mankind for next week in Genesis 2. But for now, though, just to keep the focus on God, let's add a few more. Number five, God is personal. God is personal. And so far, the picture of God we've seen shows him to be rather transcendent, meaning God is so far above us. He's so unlike us. Think of the difference between you and an amoeba. The order of magnitudes of beings. We're a higher being on every level. An amoeba cannot even contemplate our existence or our greatness compared to it. Doesn't even have the capacity. But that's God is infinitely higher than us in comparison. He's so much higher than us. He transcends us in every way. But when you think about it this way, God seems like an alien. Like, how can we ever hope to know him or relate to such a being? How can we even communicate with such a being? It's so other. But we're not done, because while Scripture affirms that God is transcendent, he is at the same time immanent, which means close. He is near to his creation. And even on top of that, he is personal. God is personal, relational. We can define personhood as possessing intellect, emotion, and will. And God's personhood, the fingerprints of his personhood are all over the creation account. Does God display intellect? That's kind of a dumb question. I mean, where do you begin? His intellect is all over creation. Just pick anything he made and you'll see his intellect. My favorite is DNA. Your DNA is just like a library consisting of 3 billion letters. It would put together, it's about 1,000 encyclopedias it would fill. Not in some random order, but it's a code that generates life. And all that is crammed into each one of your 37 trillion cells. I do not think that spontaneously evolved. All creation points to an intelligent designer. The same goes for God's will. In creation, we see God acting intentionally. He has a will, volition. He makes choices. In creating the world, he was putting a plan into motion, acting to reveal himself and his glory. That is not something impersonal forces like gravity do. And then God clearly displays his capacity for emotions, meaning his state of consciousness being affected by the world. He has true affections. He shows that in declaring creation good each day. He loves his creation. We've seen how he provides for his creation. This also includes the ability to enter into personal relationships, which God does immediately after creating man. We just read verses 28, 29. We see how God enters this type of king-regent relationship with man, where God is the king. We're made to be God's vice-regents, ruling over his world in his place, dependent on him. This God is not just a cosmic energy or blind force. He is rather the living God. He's present, knowable, personal. Our own personhood is derived from God's. That is precisely what gives every human life its inherent dignity and worth. We are persons made in his image, although we'll save that for next week. But one more thing, that this God is so personal, his essential being is relational. We actually see the mystery of the Trinity teased in the first chapter of the Bible. That God exists in a tri-unity. There's only one God. God is one in essence, but he exists three in person. That there's only one God. God exists in three persons. Each person is fully God. You put that together as if God was not incomprehensible enough. I'll leave you to think on the Trinity. But Scripture reveals how all three persons partake in creation. The Father was the author of creation. The Son was the agent of creation. The Spirit, the sustainer of creation. Even the term God, you look at every time you see God in Genesis 1, it's the Hebrew term Elohim, which is the plural of the word for God, El. Why the plural? And some could argue it's just the plural of majesty, the plural of royalty, but it's harder to explain away the use of the first person plural in verse 26, which always has stood out and bewildered people. What does this mean? Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Who's he talking about? Who else is there? Like, there's a fundamental unity to God. There's only one divine essence. But there is some sense of plurality as well. He's three in person. Is this not hinted at in the creation of man? Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's unity in mankind, but a diversity in gender. Look, we'll need another eternity to unravel and understand the Trinity. But for now, the point is just be encouraged to know this God is near, he's knowable, he's relational, he is personal. He wants to be known. He actually made all things to be known. He made you to know him. If anything, I pray this devotion, really, in Genesis 1 has rekindled your desire to know God, to seek God, where you have a blessed curiosity. Who are you? Like Moses on the mountain, show me your glory. In the deepest sense, this is what life is about, which will occupy us for all eternity. Just like J.I. Packer said in his seminal book, Knowing God, quote, what were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? The knowledge of God, end quote. That's just what Jesus said. In this mysterious verse, John 17:3, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus defined eternal life for us. He said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And here we are today. We're just a few of those humans made in his image. But we too were made to know him. All humanity has since walked away from this God and gone their own way, rebelled against God. But I pray you open your eyes to see that you were literally created to know God, to behold God, to be filled up in his fullness. You'll never find any meaningful meaning to life apart from knowing God. And when you do come to know him, you realize that the knowledge of God has its own purpose, which is worship, which is glory. So here's one last foundational revelation of who God is. One more. Number 6, God is worthy. God is worthy. Just ask, why did he do it? Why did he create the world? The age-old question, what is the meaning of life? And the answer is glory. All creation is a canvas on which God displays his glory. Just think of this infinite, eternal, all-powerful, yet personal, near God. What could possibly compare to his worth? And the fact that he is our maker, just that fact alone, makes him worthy of all of our praise and adoration. Look, our universe is God-centered. There's no two ways about it. There is one throne that exists at the center of the universe, and it belongs to God Almighty, always and forever. I mean, so holy and mighty is God that around that throne, Revelation 4 tells us, there are four living creatures. And what do they do for all eternity? All they do is say this, Revelation 4:8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is to come. Verse 9 adds that they give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. What you need to realize is you were made to do the same thing. Yes, in different ways, in different capacities, but all creation was made to do that, to give glory and honor and thanks to God, for he is worthy. So you read Psalm 148, which calls all creation to praise God, rocks and trees, men and angels, heaven and earth, to praise the Lord. Why? Psalm 148:13 says, "For his name alone is exalted, his glory is above earth and heaven." And should this not be all the more true for us humans? Apart from all creation, we were made in God's image. We were given life and breath to speak. We have the power of words, a reflection of God's own nature. So what should we do with all this breath he gave us? Maybe like the last verse of the last psalm says, Psalm 150, verse 6, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." All this means that we were created to join the saints and angels when they gather around that throne and they sing, Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and were created." Like that eternal throne, God is always being praised for creation. At the end of the day, that's enough to make him worthy of your entire life. In all your breath, he made you, you'll account to him, give him your praise. But you should know there is a problem because we don't. We refuse. Man has gone astray. We praise self. Apart from the next chapter, Genesis 2, the entire rest of the Bible is dedicated to addressing this problem. It did not take long, we'll find in Genesis 3, for man to rebel against God, and seek to usurp God from that throne. Man has fallen into sin, which is a violation of God's holy will. And worse than that, man seeks to steal, rob God of his glory. Seeks to put himself on the throne at the center of the universe. When you think about sin, even in a more fundamental sense, what is it? At its core, it's every person's vain imagination that they really belong at the center of the universe. That a throne belongs to them. My world, my will be done. I want you to listen to this quote from A.W. Tozer. It's long, but listen. He says, quote, "Sin has many manifestations, but its essence is one. A moral being created to worship before the throne of God sits on the throne of his own selfhood and from that elevated position declares, I am." He says, man is willing to share himself, sometimes even to sacrifice himself for a desired end, but never to dethrone himself. No matter how far down the scale of social acceptance he may slide, he is still in his own eyes a king on a throne. And no one, not even God, can take that throne from him, end quote. But let me go ahead and spoil the rest of the Bible for you. Because we would be remiss if we didn't repeat here the good news which the Bible was given to reveal that this same eternal, uncreated, all-powerful, good, personal God took on human flesh and dwelt among us. Yes, God is full of a just, righteous wrath toward man for this theft of glory. But still, we've learned God's first disposition is love, and in that love, he sent his son, God the Son, Jesus, to die on that cross in our place. He did so to pay the wages for our sin, to pay back all the rebellion, all the glory stolen, to pay back what was owed to God, and to free us, rescue us from this bondage, slavery to sin, to self, to Satan. Jesus came to restore us to the pure joy of knowing God. And now all those who repent, see their sins, turn from them, repent, believe in him. Those who willingly dethrone self and enthrone Jesus as Lord in their hearts and their lives, they will be saved, just to say forgiven, restored to their Creator. Even today can be the day of your salvation. You can be restored to a right relationship with the God who made you, whom you will stand before one way or another. But I hope you see the purpose for which you were made. You will never find any meaning in life apart from knowing God and Christ Jesus, whom he has sent. And for those of us who have come to know Christ and who know this Lord, for us who follow Jesus, this God is now doubly worthy of all praise and glory and adoration. He's doubly worthy of our very lives because he has made us, and now he has remade us. He has saved us, redeemed us. So this is why we now, as followers of Christ, join the saints and angels in heaven in singing a new song. You realize there's a new song that they sing. It's previewed for us in Revelation 5:12, and we will sing it with them, where it says that they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." But good news, all creation was made. Literally everything was made to give glory, worth to God forevermore. And the good news is that by the end of the story, the same God who made all things will see to it that all creation fulfills that purpose. But as for us, let us be those who do so right now. We don't wait. We do so now, today, willingly, joyfully, happily. Every day, seek to be filled up by the fullness of knowing God and his Son Christ, whom he has sent, and then let that come out of you as you're filled up in praise and thanksgiving and worship, for God and his Son are worthy. Let's pray now to our God. Our God who is in heaven, so far above us, so far away from us, but we thank you that you revealed yourself, Lord, that we can know you. You have imprinted some knowledge of God in our hearts. Every person is created knowing you. Yet, all of us have at one point have suppressed that truth in unrighteousness and have turned aside from the true God to ourselves, to idols, to other images that we call God and worship and bow down before. Ultimately, we have dethroned you and put ourselves there on that throne. Still, we praise you for revealing yourself in creation. We behold this morning in our minds creation and its unique glory and splendor. Even more so, what it says about you, the God who can call things into being, who has never been made, always existed, but has sourced, created all things. I pray we just bow and marvel at you and your majesty, that we would be those who go outside, look at the stars, and contemplate life and eternity, yet see it all in your hands. We thank you, you've revealed yourself in creation, but we have to thank you more. You've revealed yourself in your scriptures, the word. You, as a God of word, you have spoken that we might know you. Your scriptures are written that we might come back to know you, be reconciled, redeemed to you, restored to our created purpose, as we will learn, separated from that presence of God in the garden. The scriptures are the path to life itself, life to the fullest with our Creator. And so then we thank you most of all that you have revealed yourself in Christ, your Son, this divine incarnate Word, who is the Word of life, the light of the world, who was slain for sinners. This is now actually how we might be drawn back to you, to know you once again, to be with you and behold you forevermore. We cannot contemplate these things. We are feeble creatures, but still, fill us with a vision of our God this morning. I pray we leave moved and affected afresh to seek you and just desire you. That is what gives life all of its meaning and purpose and direction. From you are all things, for you are all things, to you are all things. May we be those who give you all things now, including our very lives, and worship and praise and adoration. We just thank you for being our worthy God and opening our eyes to see you. We give you glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.